Good morning. Blake did it to me again. I feel like a little kid standing up here. There we go. Thanks, Blake. There's the humility part. And the boldness part the Lord took care of even before Blake uttered his prayer. I said this during the early service. I think it's amazing how the Lord works. The message that I felt led to give this morning, it's kind of a hard one. And I think it's amazing the Lord brought a brother from Germany to help embolden me this morning. It's amazing. It's like Stephen had read through my sermon notes. I also want to commend you in the late service for not being afraid to clap when someone gives a great testimony. That was awesome, too. That was encouraging. Thank you. All right, so I have been now involved in ministry for 14 years. I taught for 13 years at Restoration Academy. And now I'm finishing a year of being the youth pastor here at the church. And I've been in ministry long enough to see leaders fail, to see people that I deeply care about, that I admire, fail for various reasons, some of them through moral lapses, some of them just out of weariness. They throw in the towel and they give up. I've been struck in the last few weeks. There was the news of, he was an author of, a Christian author, mainly in the late 90s, early 2000s. He's also a former pastor, and his name is Joshua Harris. And he made a big, huge announcement via Instagram, because that's where we announce important things now. Joshua, he announced not only were he and his wife divorcing, but he also renounced his Christianity. He said, I'm no longer a Christian. I no longer consider myself a Christian. And then on top of that, his books, guys, dealt with purity and dating. And I never actually read any of his books, but there were many people that did. His most famous book was called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And for a generation of young people, it really shaped their views on purity. You know, it kind of created this, what they call the purity culture and all that. Joshua, in his statement, he also apologized for the things he had taught in his books. And I think it's telling, before I read his actual apology here, it's addressed to the LGBTQ community. Joshua addresses them. And he says this, he said, I want to say that I'm sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against, and here we go, this is his word, marriage equality, for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. Well, he kind of gave himself away there, I think, by using that phrase, marriage equality. Because he wasn't apologizing for the parts about dating, which we could debate, you know, how biblical those are. What he was really apologizing for is that I taught sexual ethics as they are laid out in Scripture. I'm apologizing for Scripture. That's really what he's doing. And that's sad, you know, and this is just one example, but you know, there's others that we could think of. And then on top of this, so this is something that affects, this is kind of a black eye, so to speak, for the church, but for all of us, everyone in here, individually, we're as Blake mentioned earlier, you know, we've got turmoil, we've got trials, right? And we're facing these seemingly one after the other. And not just us, but those that we love and that we care about. So we're left asking ourselves, what's going on here? What is going on here? That's the title of the sermon. You know, and I think our passage today, it's going to show us not only what's going on, which is it's pretty tough news, but it's also going to give us some hope. Back during the missions conference, Adam Venable, he's the RUF pastor at UAB, he spoke to the youth during the Sunday school hour, and he told them about the good news and the bad news of the gospel. He brought up the fact there is some bad news, and he said, for us to really appreciate the good news, we have to understand the bad news. And we're going to do that today. There's some pretty bad news in the passage that we're going to look at today. Because y'all, every single one of us in this room, we are under attack. Our church, AVPC, this church body, is under attack. the universal church that we are all members of, the global universal church, it is under attack. That's the reality. So let's look now at our passage. It's going to be in Luke chapter 22, and this takes place. This is the Last Supper. Jesus is spending his last time before going to the cross with his followers. And I think it's ironic that this passage we're going to read comes immediately after a debate among the disciples on who was the greatest. And Jesus had to set them straight on who was the greatest. And he tells them what real greatness looks like. Spoiler alert, it looks a lot like being a servant, right? So then we get here to verse 31, and this is where we're going to pick up. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And it's worth mentioning here that, guys, in verse 31, that you, where Jesus says Satan demanded to have you, that's the plural form of you. Jesus is saying Satan has demanded to have y'all, to sift y'all like wheat. But then in verse 32, that it's not the plural form of you anymore. It's singular. He's speaking directly to Peter as an individual, right? He's saying, when you turn, strengthen your brothers. So that's how we're going to look at this passage today. We're going to look at it. What does this say about us as the church, about y'all, about us? And what hope do we have for us as individuals? Okay? So I don't think I really need to say this, but I think we're all aware that the church is not without its share of scandals. The church has not been perfect throughout history. There have been plenty of missteps. There's been plenty of personal scandals that have taken place. I've been reading Eric Metaxas' biography of Martin Luther, and he does an excellent job in that book of laying out all the problems and all the corruption that was going on with the Roman Catholic Church. Right, and just, you know, all how the political office was intertwining with ecclesiastical offices, and how, you know, church offices were being given away for political favors, and doctrine was being, you know, twisted and changed so that the church could make more money. But the problem with that is, as good Protestants, we identify with Martin Luther. We already know the Roman Catholic Church, they're the bad guys, right? How often do we ever look at that and really, you know, see what, and kind of lament what was going on in the church? We don't do that. We say, this is Catholics. What are you going to do? So let's use another example. Let's talk about another time the church has failed. And this one comes to us from the 20th century. And it's the church's response to the Nazis in Germany. Because y'all, listen, we got to remember here, this is the history teacher in me coming out. Adolf Hitler didn't gain power through force. I don't know if how many of y'all study history. He didn't do that. Y'all, he was voted into power. He and the Nazi party were voted into power. And they didn't come out the gate being like, hey, Germans, I've got a great idea. Let's do this. Let's kill all the Jews, all the Poles, all the gypsies, all the homosexuals, all the communists. Let's kill all those people. How do you like the sound of that? That's not what happened. Because Germans would have been like, dude, you're crazy. What Adolf Hitler did is he came and he gave the Germans someone to blame for their troubles since the First World War. And they voted him into office. And y'all, the church was part of this. The church went along with it. Because at first, Adolf Hitler, oh, no, we need the church. Yeah, it's great, all this stuff. One of the first things the Nazis did, though, after taking power, is they started dictating what could and could not be taught from the pulpit in the church. That should have been a really huge red flag. But you know, the church kept going along until it was too late. One day it was too late. And I've got an account here. This is from a book that I would use when I taught World War II. And we would always have a lesson on some of the moral implications of the Second World War. Obviously, the Holocaust was like, you know, like way up on top of the list, right? And I would use this book. It's a short book. It's by an author from Alabama named Andy Andrews. And it's got a very dramatic title. I guarantee you'll remember it. It's called How Do You Kill 11 Million People? Wow, it's a pretty amazing title. And in that book, Andrews has an account from a church member at a little German church that was along some railroad tracks. And listen to this. I mean, we heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because we felt, what could anyone do to stop it? Each Sunday morning, we could hear the train whistle blowing in the distance, then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. Wow. Singing to drown out the sound of brokenness and pain. I wish that I could say that the church in the United States had never experienced that. I wish we could just say, well, you know those Germans, right? We're coming up, guys, on September 15th is an important anniversary for an event that happened in our city. September 15th, 1963, that was the date of the 16th Street Baptist Church bombing. And we all know the story, you know, four little girls died in the blast. But how about this, guys, that was not an isolated event. Between 1947 and 1965, 50 dynamite explosions were set off in our city, and virtually every single one of them targeting African Americans. So finally, when Martin Luther King Jr. and the leaders of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, most of whom were pastors, when they're trying to rally the church around the cause of civil rights, of ending that violence. And let's think about this, guys. Think about the reality. We're talking about 50 dynamite explosions going on. We hear that and it's like a story. Today, what would we call that? We would call that an act of terrorism. Every single one of those would have been an act of terrorism. 50 times it happened. The leaders of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference are going to the church. They're asking for help. And the message that they received largely from the white majority denominations was just, hey, whoa. Slow down. Take it easy. Just relax. In one of those examples, we see that the church completely failed to do what was right. In the other example, the church was deeply divided. And I have to believe that those people that were saying, whoa, slow down, relax, just take your time, they felt a lot like the eyewitness in the example from Germany. They felt a lot like, well, what can anyone do to stop this at this point? They felt helpless. So what's going on here? In just two examples from the 20th century, right, we've seen the church fail to do what's right. And there's a reason for bringing this up, guys. I'm not just trying to stir the pot this morning. I promise I'm not. You know, that there's a disagreement on the actual numbers. But y'all, the reality is they're alarming no matter which set of numbers you look at. The amount of young people, 18-year-olds, who are renouncing their Christian faith as soon as they leave home. Because see, here's the deal. We've got to own up to this. We've got to look and see that there is, you know, is the church, I mean, is it, you know, we're left asking ourselves, is the church a failure? Are the critics of the church, are they right? And it's worth us asking because y'all, those 18-year-olds that are leaving the faith, they're asking that question. And they're getting it answered. Yeah, it's a failure. What are you going to do? Look at the church's done a lot of great stuff. But look at Jesus' words here in verse 31. Behold, Satan demanded to have y'all that he might sift you like wheat. And guys, the process of sifting in the ancient Near East, Jesus was using a very visceral image here. Because sifting was done with a big screen. And it was shaken violently. Side to side, up and down, they throw it around. I mean, it was a very, a lot of just violent movement there to separate that good grain from the chaff and from little stones that were picked up on the threshing floor and all that stuff. So Jesus is saying Satan has demanded, he's going to shake y'all, he's trying to shake y'all and make you stumble, make you fall. But you know, it's also here, see Jesus using that example, and we look at the example of the disciples when we can understand the failings that have happened in the church. Because the disciples, we know after this story, guys, all of them, they fall away from Jesus by the time he's crucified. Jesus asked him one thing in the garden, can you just stay awake with me? Can you please just stay awake with me? And what do? They all fell asleep because of fatigue. After his crucifixion, because of fear and because of doubt, they had just seen their leader killed. They all run and they hide. That same fear and doubt causes Peter, as Jesus foretells here, it causes Peter to completely deny Jesus. And so the followers of Jesus, guys, they felt abandoned. And one of my questions is, do we feel abandoned? Is the church... is it abandoned? As we see culture increasingly wanting us to water down the message, and there's increasing pressure, we're actually starting to feel a little bit of persecution in the United States for the first time. And as we see that, we say, are we abandoned? And I want to point you right back to Revelation 2, chapters 2 and 3. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, guys, that contains not just the letter to the church in Ephesus, seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Some of those letters are letters of commendation. Some of them are letters of rebuke. Some of them are a little bit of both. But the one thing that every single one of those letters has in common, they all start with the phrase, I know. Jesus is saying, I know. I know what you're doing. I know what has been done to you. I know your hearts. Jesus knows what is going on with his church. He knows. He is paying attention. He has not abandoned the church. And not only does he know what's going on, because that in itself is not, you know, necessarily worth knowing. He's paying attention, right? Not only that, he's actively praying for his church. John 17, guys, that's another account of the Last Supper. And John 17 is actually a long prayer that Jesus gives called the High Priestly Prayer. And in verse 9 of that, Jesus says, I'm praying for them, talking about his followers. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Jesus is clear, guys, we're chosen by the Father, and we're special to him because of that. He goes on to pray that we would have unity. In the second part of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. On top of all this, guys, Jesus makes it clear, he's not only praying for those disciples in that room, but he's also praying for us today. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus continues, I do not ask for these only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. So guys, our hope for the church then is not that it's been perfect, but that it will not ultimately, it's not going to fail. And it's not because of the goodness of all of us, even though I think you guys are awesome. It's not because of that. It's because it's the goodness of our leader, the true head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, very well-known verse. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How many times have we given that to somebody who's struggling or had somebody, you know, share that with us? Y'all, this is one of those times where context is everything. Can it be applied on a personal level? Sure it can. But we got to remember, guys, in Philippians, Paul's not writing to an individual. He's writing to a church. And he's writing to that church saying that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to his church. So I think we're seeing that today. As the church is actively seeking to reach out across lines of nationality and ethnicity, as they're increasingly reaching out to the broken, the weary, the confused, the hurting. And here's the deal: we're not doing it because of, for the sake of inclusion. Because y'all, inclusion, all that's for is to make us feel better about ourselves as people. The reason we're seeing that movement in the church, it's an answer to the prayer of Jesus in John 17:21. Listen to this: that they may all be one, all believers may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So guys, as we build, as we grow in unity, it's not about making us look better. It points others to Jesus Christ. Now, then in Luke, back in Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus turns his attention from the group to an individual. He tells Peter, "But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So Satan is not only after us, y'all. He's after me. He's after each one of you. And, that makes me think of, when we think about Satan coming after a single person, most famous example of that is the book of Job, right? It's Job. And as Job was facing trial and suffering, he despairs of life itself. Peter, when he faces trial and suffering, he denies that he even knows Jesus. He denies his Lord and Savior. So another question here, can you relate to that? Have you ever experienced that? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses a metaphor for life that was familiar to his audience, but I think it still applies to us today in our sports-crazed culture. He compares life to a foot race. And in verses 24 through 27, he writes this, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Those last two verses there have been misused over the years, as a basis for asceticism. That's where we punish our physical body in the name of, you know, spiritual awakening or whatever. But that's not what Paul is getting at there. I think he's building on the previous metaphor of what it takes to succeed in an athletic event and what it takes to win in an athletic event. You know, I spent most of my life avoiding discomfort. I hate it. I didn't want to be uncomfortable at all. Then my mid-30s hit, and I started realizing I was playing with my kids on the floor, and I was creaking getting off the floor. And I'm like, okay, there was a time where I thought 30-something would have been kind of old, but I'm like, that's not that old. I shouldn't be creaking like this getting off the floor. I got to do something about this. So I decided I was going to exercise. When I picked, I said, well, what exercise can I do? I've always loved water. I'll do swimming. And once I got involved in that, I got interested in open water swimming, and I set this goal to swim the Strait of Gibraltar, which is still out there, but whatever. But in my research for this, can this be done? Is it? I found out it's part of this thing called the Ocean Seven, and the Ocean Seven is considered the seven hardest channel swims in the world. And to date, only 16 people have finished the Ocean Seven, have swam all seven of them. And so I was like, well, it's one of the Ocean Seven, so what do I need to do to train for this? So I started looking people up, and I found this guy named Darren Miller. He's from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And Darren was not the first guy to complete the Ocean Seven. That was actually a man named Stephen Redman. He's an Irish national, and that was in 2012. But Darren Miller was the first American male to finish the Ocean 7. And he was the first person to finish all of those seven swims on first attempts. Each swim on the first attempt. Never had to go back and do another one. Everybody else has had to do at least one over. So I thought, that's the guy. If you want to train, let's look what that guy does to train. Now keep in mind, he was doing all this with a full-time job. At the peak of his training, he was swimming 65,000 yards a week. That's 36.9 miles every week. On top of that, he's doing CrossFit, he's doing weight training, he's running, he's like got this like very strict diet that he's on. And then guys, these swims, almost every single one of them are done in cold water, like really cold, like 50s and low 60 degree water temperature. And you can only wear a swimsuit, which for guys, I mean, Speedo, and a swim cap and goggles. That's all you get. And these swims are taking like 13, 16 hours. So he had to condition his body to withstand the cold. So he bought this big tub and he would soak for like an hour at a time or more in ice water. He took only cold showers. He never took a warm shower for like the whole time he was attempting. So guys, he did all of this willingly. He did all of this willingly. I can't. Right? And he did it in the pursuit of a goal to finish the Ocean 7. And here's the reality, as we live in this fallen world, guys, we face hardships, many of them unwillingly, right? But the reality is that in Christ, guys, and in Christ only, those hardships, that suffering, it serves a purpose. They're not just random horrible events. As I was training for this open water swim, which I did do a longer swim, just not Gibraltar, but as I was training for that, I was trying to model Darren Miller's training as much as I could, right? I didn't get to 65,000 yards a week. As we are going through this life that is like this endurance event, Paul gives us this in 1 Corinthians 9. He's trying to emulate Jesus. These sufferings, these things that he's going through are making him more like Jesus. I was trying to be more like Darren Miller. He's trying to be more like Jesus. So life's not a sprint, it's an endurance race. And, Paul reminds us that what we're doing it for, why are we going through the suffering? In Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we endure this suffering because we get to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We get to see him as he really is for eternity. Also with Jesus, guys, he's our prayer advocate. And his purposes will not fail. Jesus is praying for every single one of us. Back in Luke 22, notice how Jesus says to Peter, when you have turned again, not if, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. He also, I think the names he uses for Peter are significant. He starts the passage, Simon, Simon. That was Peter's earthly name. But Jesus finishes up calling him by the name that he gave Peter. Peter, the rock. Peter's weakness, guys, under the weight of doubt and despair, it was not going to thwart Christ's purposes in his life. So all of this is a great promise, but do we have any hope on this side of eternity? Because that's what I like to hear too. It's not just about pie in the sky. One day when you die, this happens. Do we have any hope here as we're sitting here today, as we're going through our day-to-day life? And I'm going to take us back to the book of Job again, because again, that's the most famous story of suffering outside of what Jesus endured. And guys, Job chapters 38 through 41, is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and it's where God is reminding Job everything that he has done. He answers Job. Job cries out in despair, and God answers him. And he reminds him of all the things he did creating the earth and how he sustains the earth. And just, it's amazing. And I've used it in my life when I found myself complaining because it just really humbles you. But y'all, for years, I was missing the most beautiful part. And it wasn't until a song, it's the song that you're going to hear during the offertory, it actually pointed it out to me. The most amazing part of that whole encounter is that God actually took the time to answer Job. He answered him. So our hope is this for us as individuals. I'm going to leave you with this. This is Job 42, chapter 42, verse 5. So after all the fear and the despair, and after God answers Job and kind of brings him to his knees, Job says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Guys, in that suffering, in that pain, God ceases to be some theological construct that we sit around and theorize about. Hear me, PCA brothers and sisters. He ceases to be a theological construct that we sit around and theorize about. We feel Him draw near to us. He is our help and our hope in darkness. God becomes real to us, y'all, in that suffering. So in those dark places, that's where we get to see the Lord. And then we, both as individuals and us together as the church, we are sustained by the power and the prayers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful to you this morning that you have not abandoned us, Lord. You've not abandoned your church. You've not abandoned us individually. That we can turn to you, Lord, that we find refuge in you. God, that we have hope in Christ, and that even right now as we stand here and sit here, Lord, Christ is interceding on our behalf at your right hand. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we would be moved by that, Lord, that it would be very real and tangible to us. And Lord, I pray for these tithes and offerings that are going to be given here, that you would use them for the glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.